My name is Matt Voorhees. I'm the senior pastor here. I've been out for a few weeks, but excited to get back and to get back into the book of Acts with you. We've been doing a series this whole school year and into the summer through the entire book of Acts, which is pretty big, 28 chapters. How many of you have been here since the beginning of that series in the book of Acts? Yeah, raise your hand. A few of you. Okay, very good, very good. We're going to go from here in chapter 18 all the way through the end of the book by the end of the summer. So we're going to pick up the pace a little bit and hit some really important parts of the life of the early church and Paul's third missionary journey and his trip from to Jerusalem and then from Jerusalem to Rome, where the book ends. So excited to jump in with you guys. I read a statistic as I was preparing for this message, and I entitled this message "The Wizarding World of Ephesus." And if you know anything about Universal Studios or Harry Potter, then you know where that reference is coming from. But you'll see in the city of Ephesus, where Paul is about to plant a church and do ministry, there's a lot of magic, witchcraft, sorcery going on there. And so, in preparation for this, I discovered a statistic that 66% of all teenagers dabble in some form of the psychic or occult practices, whether they be seances or consulting mediums or the dead or something of that nature, casting spells. And I've been a youth pastor for a long time, and I can tell you that there's great openness among young people to a lot of really dangerous stuff. And I don't know it just because I was a youth pastor. I know it because I was a youth at one point. When I was a teenager, went over to a friend's house one night, and he pulled out, there was four of us, two guys, two girls, and he pulled out a Ouija board, which you can buy at Target, which I don't quite understand. And so we pull out the Ouija board and explain how it works, and the four of us put our hands on this little device. It's supposed to, you ask it questions, and it's supposed to give you responses. And so certainly we started messing around with this with the lights low and asked questions, and this thing started responding to them, which freaked me out. I mean, first I thought, well, this is just a gag. My buddy, you know, he's doing this. Like, he's planned this all out, and everyone's swearing, no, we're not moving it. We're not touching it. Scared me. Should have scared me a whole lot more than I was that night. The thought of what I was opening myself up to potentially and messing around with something like that to demonic forces that are real and dangerous should have scared me half to death. And I think the reason why there's such an openness to these kinds of things is because for a long time we've been told in our materialistic, scientific American society that the physical is all there is, and we've just discovered that we know better. The physical isn't all that there is. There is something more. There is a spiritual dimension to life, and we know it's out there. But unfortunately, if we're not careful, we can be reaching out to a whole lot of different kinds of things and even dangerous things to try and fill that spiritual longing inside of us. Now, the encouraging thing about this increase in spirituality and this acknowledgement of the spiritual is that some people are taking that opportunity to look to the church and to look to Jesus, which is great news. I mean, a great opportunity for us that this idea of kind of atheistic, there's nothing spiritual, is kind of dying, and there's an increase and a rise in the interest of those things that are spiritual, but we have to be careful with that also. See, a lot of people are looking to Jesus. But just because you are looking to Jesus doesn't mean that you're going to find what your soul is truly longing for. And here's what I mean by that. The way you look to Jesus matters. Jesus is not somebody for whom you get to define who he is and how he's going to relate to your life. Quite the opposite. If you come to Jesus, he sets the parameters. This is who I am. This is who you are in relationship to me, and this is what it looks like to be in relationship with me. And so how we look to Jesus matters. And there's a lot of ways that you can look to Jesus that won't result in salvation and could potentially lead you thinking, hey, I've tried the Christianity thing and it didn't work for me. And you walk away disillusioned because you think you've given Jesus a fair run and you've never actually experienced him at all. And so what I wonder is if here this morning, are you looking to Jesus? But in addition to that, how are you looking to him? Because how you look to him makes a difference in what you experience from him. And there are wrong ways to look to Jesus, as we'll see in the passage here today. So would you grab a Bible with me and open up to Acts chapter 18. And we'll be starting in verse 23. So we've been walking through the life of the early church. We're now looking at the part of Acts that really focuses in on Paul and his ministry and his missionary journeys. And he's about to embark on his third missionary journey as we begin verse 23. But I invite you, would you join me and pray that God would open up our hearts and minds to receive his word here this morning. Let's pray. God, would you meet us here? Thank you for Jesus. I pray that truth about him would be extolled this morning, and that our hearts would be satisfied as we fix our gaze clearly and accurately and truthfully on your Son. Give us the Holy Spirit to illuminate the truth of Scripture. May it shine light in dark places on our hearts. And may we get what you have for us this morning. May we walk away more built up and encouraged in our confidence that Jesus is who he says he is, and he's worth giving our whole lives for. We need your help to do this, God. Would you give it to us now? In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So we're gonna look at two improper ways to look to Jesus, and then we're gonna look at the proper way to look at him. So the first improper way that we're gonna look at is that Jesus is not just a good teacher. Jesus is not just a good teacher or a historical figure or a miracle worker. You can put a lot of different words in that blank there, but he's not just a good teacher. Look at verse 23. After spending some time there, again, Paul was in Antioch after a second missionary journey, probably resting and taking a break. Now, after spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So Paul embarks on his third missionary journey, and he embarked similar to how he started his second missionary journey, which is, I'm gonna go back through all the churches that I planted on my first missionary journey, see how they're doing, encourage them, encourage the disciples, strengthen the churches. And so that's what he does, verse 23. And then we have kind of a meanwhile section in verses 24 through 28. Meanwhile, while Paul is traveling and doing that, something else is going on in a city called Ephesus. Look at verse 24. Now, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, that's northern Africa, came to Ephesus, and he was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he only knew the baptism of John. And so here's a guy, Apollos, who shows up. He knows his Old Testament, knows his Bible, even knows something about Jesus. And the things that he knows about Jesus, he's getting right. But he's missing some important things about Jesus. So verse 26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila, now you'll remember Priscilla and Aquila from the second missionary journey, Paul meets them, becomes ministry partners with them, and ends up leaving them in Ephesus on his way back to Antioch. And they're still in Ephesus. And they come, it says, Priscilla and Aquila heard him, and they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So Priscilla and Aquila show up, and they listen to Apollos talking about Jesus, and they say, man, he's got some things right. But this guy has an incomplete view of Jesus. He doesn't know the whole story. And in fact, he would have been missing really what is the heart of the gospel. He would have known something about Jesus maybe as the coming Messiah. He would have known something maybe about his life and ministry and miracles and teaching, but he would have missed the heart of the gospel. He would have been like the disciples on the road to Emmaus who needed their hearts opened up to really what the scriptures teach about Jesus, that Jesus is the Son of God. He's the second member of the Trinity, that he came in the flesh, that he lived a perfect life, that he obeyed all the righteous rules of God for us, and he was nailed to a cross. He died for our sins. He rose victoriously from the dead. He now has ascended, sits at the right hand of the throne of God on high, now dispenses the Holy Spirit to empower his church for life and ministry, to forgive sins, empower new life. I mean, that's the gospel that Apollos was missing. That Jesus is coming again. He was missing these truths about the Messiah that he was preaching. And so very tenderly, very humbly, very graciously, Priscilla and Aquila come alongside and say, hey, buddy, great job. You know, love that you know your Bible. Let's have a private conversation about how to understand this gospel more accurately. And they unpack the gospel almost like Jesus did with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And you can just imagine how his heart was just filled when he realized, I didn't know the half of it. But clearly at this point, Apollos was not a Christian. He knew things about Jesus, but he had an incomplete picture. And I think a lot of people are there. They know something about Jesus, but they don't get the fullness of who he is. It's also, if you just want a little wise tip, if you ever have something difficult to communicate to somebody, if you need to explain something to somebody more accurately, to do so in public in front of people, probably not a good idea. Pull them aside, take them in private, and show them the dignity of sharing that where it's just between the two of you. Good advice from Priscilla and Aquila. But now this Apollos, fully equipped with an understanding of Jesus because of their ministry to him, it says, verse 27, and when he wished to cross to Achaia, that's where Corinth and Athens are, this is like modern day Greece, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, get this, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. No doubt Apollos was a gifted communicator, gifted student. He knew the Old Testament scriptures. He must have now, with this new understanding of the gospel, been an effective communicator of that message. And he greatly helped. But let's not make any mistake in thinking that Apollos was the one who gets the glory for his ministry and impact on others, because he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. Apollos helped, God used him, but God gets the glory. Because without God in the equation, salvation never happens. So he's preaching the Bible to them, and I want you to just remember a verse with me, 1 Corinthians 2:14. You can turn to the right in your Bible, just a few pages. And this is Paul writing to that Corinthian church that Apollos is likely ministering to, and he says this about our spiritual state and our need for the Holy Spirit. Verse 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. You see, the Bible, the message of the gospel, is a spiritual message, and unless God the Holy Spirit comes and illuminates that truth and that message to your heart, you won't understand it, you won't accept it, you'll dismiss it. And so as much as we want to strive to be like Apollos in being persuasive and effective in our communication, we also want to be humble and dependent on the Lord in prayer. Persuasiveness is great. Prayer is essential. If someone's heart is going to be opened up to the message of the gospel, God's got to do an illuminating work for that to take place. And that's how God was working. He greatly helped those who through grace had believed. And then we move on to some characters in Ephesus who are a lot like Apollos. Look at chapter 19, verses 1 through 7. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, so he's in Achaia, he's in Corinth specifically. This is another meanwhile section. Meanwhile, while Apollos is doing his thing there, Paul is passing through the inland country and he came to Ephesus. Now, if you remember on his second missionary journey, Paul tried to go into Asia and the Holy Spirit said, no, We're going around. This time, the Holy Spirit permits him. He goes through the inland part of Asia to Ephesus. And it says there he found some disciples. But again, these are half-baked disciples, similar to Apollos, verse 2. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Because this was the norm and expectation that you would believe the gospel, believe in Jesus, and the Holy Spirit would come into your life, and that you would have now the power to live for Christ and to be a part of his mission in the world. And he says, did you guys receive that? I'm not sure why Paul asked, if he just had a spiritual sense, if they just kind of looked like they were lethargic spiritually, and he thought, man, they must not have the Holy Spirit. I don't know. But he asked them, did you receive it? And they said, no. We have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. I mean, these guys aren't even Trinitarian at this point. They don't even fully, they didn't even know that there was a third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. So verse 3, he said to them, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. And then Paul thinks, ah, okay, I get it. You guys know something about Jesus through the ministry of John, which was very important, bridge building from the Old Testament to Jesus, the coming of Messiah, but still incomplete, not enough. And so Paul said to them, verse 4, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. He's like, guys, you got to know something about this Jesus. And so at this point, no doubt, he preaches the gospel to them, like we just recounted. And on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So now they're baptized. They've believed. They're baptized, but still no Holy Spirit. Till verse 6. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. And they were about 12 men in all. Now, again, I think what Paul expected as normative was you believe and you receive the Holy Spirit. It was kind of automatic. They happened together. But what some have understood passages like this in the book of Acts to teach is that you believe in Jesus and something has to happen to you subsequent from that for you to receive the Holy Spirit, or a second work of the Holy Spirit, as some would call it. And what I believe here is that this is a very unique situation for some very unique individuals in redemptive history. These were people who believed the message of John the Baptist but had not yet heard the gospel. And what they needed at the time of their conversion was strong assurance that they had the Holy Spirit coming to live inside them through very visible physical manifestations, namely speaking in tongues and prophesying, which happened with the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost in Samaria when the gospel first went to that area. And so again, I think we should be careful not to expect this to be normative for others, but rather this is a unique situation in a unique time of redemptive history. And what we see in Apollos, what we see in the 12 here, is that they had a partial view of Jesus. They weren't anti-Jesus. They were actually quite for him. They knew something about his life. They knew that he existed, that he was maybe in some way Messiah, that he was a good teacher, a miracle worker, somebody worth listening to, but they missed the heart and core of the gospel. And what I wonder is that someone here this morning? You've been to church quite a bit. You've heard a lot about Jesus. You know something about him, but you're not sure that you would say that I really get the fullness of what Jesus has done for me, and it has gripped my life, and it's changing me. Can you assert that confidently, that you know Jesus in that kind of a way, or do you know him in some kind of a partial way that isn't changing your life? I mean, this was me growing up. Me growing up was, I went to church. I believed that because I believed that there was a God, I was going to heaven. And I knew a bunch of stories about Jesus, but I had no idea why he was such an important central character to the Bible. Can anyone here relate? Or do you know somebody who's in that spot? Or do you perhaps have someone close to you, that's their concept of Jesus. They know something about him, but they don't know truly who he is, and therefore don't have salvation nor a personal relationship with God through him. Maybe God wants to use you to be Priscilla and Aquila in their life, to come alongside and explain the way of God more accurately to them. If you're here and you're like, I'm not sure that I fully get it, then maybe your prayer is, God, send me someone who can explain to me the word of God more accurately. See, Jesus is not just a good teacher. He is the God of heaven. He came down, lived a perfect life, offered up his life on a cross for your sins, rose from the dead, is victorious, sits at God's right hand. He's coming again, and he dispenses forgiveness and new life that lasts forever to anyone who would repent and trust in him. If you're missing that part about Jesus, you're missing Jesus. He's not just a good teacher. Second thing, Jesus is not a good luck charm. Jesus is not a good luck charm. He's not just a bumper sticker. He's not just a keychain. He's not just something that you add to your life, a little bit of him, and hopefully it makes your life a little bit better. That's not how we approach Jesus. Look at verse 8. It says, and he entered the synagogue. This is Paul. He's in Ephesus. And for 3 months he spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. These are Jews. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, which is seemingly the common response of the Jewish population when Paul ministered to them, speaking evil of the way, that is Christians, before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So Paul enters the synagogue. He hangs out for 3 months, which is enough time to get to know people and build some relationship. And the word for reasoning here is the same word, Greek word, that we get our English word dialogue from. That what Paul was doing with these in evangelism wasn't merely just, y'all sit down, I don't want to hear what you have to say, I'm going to tell you about Jesus, and you will be saved. You know, you will believe. He had a give and take with them. He said, here's why Jesus must be the Messiah. And they said, well, have you considered this? And they flipped through their Bible, and they had a give and take about the gospel. And there's absolutely a time to simply declare the gospel and say, this is what it is. But there's also a time to say, I care enough about you that I want to hear your objections. I want to hear why this isn't working for you. I want to hear why you don't believe. And if I can be of any help by God's grace, I want to do that. The reason why we maybe don't offer that opportunity as much as because it does require a relationship. You have to know somebody to have a give and take. Paul took the time to make that happen. And then, sure enough, when things went south in his ministry in the synagogue, he did what he did in Corinth. Corinth, he moved into another building in which he continued ministry. Same thing here. He goes to what's called the Hall of Tyrannus, probably a large gathering place that this guy, maybe a Christian now, offered up for use for ministry. And it says that he continued there for 2 years. Now, this means that Paul's longest stint on any of his missionary journeys is here in Ephesus. He spent a year and a half in Corinth. He's now spent 2 years in this hall alone, not to mention the 3 months beforehand and the months that he stays afterwards. And notice what happens because of his ministry there for those 2 years. It says that so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. See, Paul was a strategic missiologist. When it came to doing missions and ministry, he wanted to put his efforts where they were best utilized. And he knew that Ephesus was an important city. It was a large city. It had huge influence, especially in that western region of Turkey known as Asia. He was committed to reaching as many people for Christ as he possibly could. And the best way to do that was to be strategic about his time. And because of his ministry in this hall for 2 years, it says all the residents of Asia heard the word. How? Did they all come to the hall? Probably not. But somebody who had been at the hall, who had been discipled in the message of Jesus, went back to their neighboring town or countryside or were sent out, and they took the gospel. And other people heard from them, and they took the gospel that he was really doing what we believe God's called us to do as a church, to make disciples, who make disciples. So that now from this strategic point of ministry, all Asia had heard. River Lakes is located on one of the busiest intersections in Bakersfield. Just Hageman and Callaway is one of the busiest places in our city. And if you talk to the people who were a part of praying and seeking the Lord when he led us to plant Fruitvale Church here in this corner, you know that we believe that God put us here for a reason. That God gave us a strategic location because he wants to reach more people in Bakersfield, Kern County, and beyond with the gospel, and he wants us to be faithful as a body to do that. And that means us. Again, Paul didn't reach all of Asia by himself. It was because there was a growing number of disciples who said, it's my responsibility to tell others about Jesus. It's my responsibility to grow up in my faith. It's my responsibility to represent Christ to the people around me. And so we see this ministry. And then we come to verse 11 and 12. And it says, and God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hand of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. I mean, this is extraordinary. Unfortunately, these extraordinary miracles have been attempted to be reproduced in very inauthentic ways time and time again. Maybe you've seen it on television, you know, just send in this money and you'll get this cloth and whatever is supposed to happen will happen. This is extraordinary. This is not normal. This is extraordinary even for Paul. Luke makes the effort to say these were extraordinary. If we look back even in the ministry of Paul, there Luke records no miracles in his time in Corinth. A year and a half, no miracles recorded. God does different things in different times with different people. And I think that's what's happening here, that in Ephesus in particular, we're going to see there is a massive amount of witchcraft, sorcery, and perhaps God granted extraordinary miracles to Paul in his gospel ministry because the people there needed to see that Jesus was more powerful than the forces of evil that they had been looking to all their lives. And what I think we need to be careful with about a passage like this is to expect that this is the normal life of a Christian. Because if that's you, you might say, well, I've never experienced that, so am I really an authentic follower of Jesus? Am I really full of faith? Am I really pleasing the Lord? This is not necessary in order to do that. The Lord is pleased through us trusting, depending upon the work of Christ on our behalf. And so I think we need to avoid a couple extremes when we look at a passage like this. The one is to say that God never does anything extraordinary ever anymore. Really? Can you make a really solid biblical argument for that? Some of you would say, I've seen God do something extraordinary. And the other extreme is to say, well, this is something that every Christian should expect. And if you don't experience this, well, then maybe you're not as faithful as you should be. Those are two extremes that we need to stay away from and recognize that God does do different things at different times in different places, and it's God's prerogative in how he does that. We don't demand it. We don't control it. We don't manipulate it. It's God. And when it's God, you know it's God. And then look what happened. This is this is ranking up there among like the funniest stories in the Bible. There's a few that come to mind when I think of this, but this story is in the top 10 at least, right? This is about the sons of Sceva, verse 13. Let me just read the story to you and just enjoy this. So verse 13, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. I mean, this is about the weakest relationship that they could come up with. It's like, not that we know Jesus or that we submit to him as Lord or anything like that. It's the Jesus that Paul proclaims. Let's just see. Let's just throw it out there. Just see if a little Jesus added to our exorcist ministry makes a difference. So I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Come out. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them. This is not good news. When the evil spirit talks back to you, you know that what's about to happen next is not good. The evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know. Like he made me. He's my creator, and I don't do anything apart from him permitting or allowing it to happen. Jesus I know. And Paul I recognize, pretty effective minister of the gospel. But who are you? Man, you can imagine them cowering at this point. Who are you? You seven sons of Sceva, what do you think you're doing messing around with spiritual things that you can't possibly comprehend? And then verse 16, and the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, and he mastered them all, which is another way of saying that he went, UFC on them, just like whooped up on them and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house, get this, naked and wounded. This is not a good state to leave any place. Naked and wounded. And I'm sure their ego was as wounded as their bodies. And I cannot trace this back, but this might be true. Someone look it up for me. But I wonder if the term skivvies is related to the sons of Sceva, because they lost theirs. Gone. Gone. See, we're getting a good laugh out of this because this didn't happen to us or in our city. This was not funny to the sons of Sceva. Certainly was not funny to the residents of Ephesus. Look how the people respond, verse 17. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. I love that word. It's a Greek word, megaluno, which means to make large. Now, don't misunderstand this. Jesus is infinitely great and large no matter what you think or say or consider about him. But when he was extolled, what that means is that these people who prior to this maybe thought very little about Jesus, all of a sudden Jesus grew in their estimation to be more in line with who he really is. Part of the reason why we gather together to worship is so that we can extol the name of Jesus, so that we can make large. Not that he needs that, we need that. We need to be reminded that this Jesus is great. He's big, he's glorious, he's worthy of our worship. It says the whole city of Ephesus is having that experience because of these seven sons who lost their skivvies. And so, Jesus is not just a good luck charm as the sons of Sceva considered him to be. If you think about them, they're what we consider syncretists. Syncretist is not a complicated word to understand. You take your phone and you want to back it up on your computer, you sync it. If you have an iPhone, you sync it with your iTunes account. We understand syncing. A syncretist is somebody who says, well, I'll take a little bit of Jesus, take a little bit of my pagan worldview, I'll take a little bit of my Jewish heritage, I'm just gonna squish them all together and just see what happens. Sons of Sceva, they didn't submit their life to Christ. They didn't seek to follow him as he would be followed. They tried to use Jesus as a good luck charm. that if they could just take a little bit of Jesus and sprinkle him on their itinerant exorcist ministry, that maybe something better would happen. That Jesus for them was just someone to be used for their advantage. And here's the thing, Jesus will have none of that, none of it. And some of us come to Jesus that way. We come to Jesus thinking that, you know, if we just give you a little bit of a nod, Jesus, show up at church every once in a while, you know, say some nice things about you, maybe think some pleasant thoughts, that if we just kind of add a little bit of Jesus to our already full, complicated, busy lives, that somehow you'll bless us a little bit more and we'll get a little bit more out of what we really want in this life. So you can't just take Jesus and add him to your old way of life and say, hey, I'm just gonna keep living as I am and see if Jesus fits in the cracks somewhere. Or I'm really all about pursuing the American dream and I'm just gonna put a Christian spin on that, put Jesus' name on it. Or whatever you wanna add Jesus to, it's like oil and water. They don't mix. He'll have none of that. Jesus said, if you wanna follow me, here's how it works. Matthew 16, 24. You want to come after me? You need to deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. You leave the old way in the past. You walk away, and you pursue me. It's actually modeled for us here in Ephesus because in chapter 19, verse 18, we get the right response in contrast to the sons of Sceva. Verse 18, it says, also many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. This is how you come to Jesus. All the things in your past that are inconsistent with a relationship with Christ, you leave them in the dust. You set them on fire and you walk away. It says that their books added up to 50,000 pieces of silver. There's some question about what coin was that in particular, what value did it hold? It may have been a denarius, which means that every coin was a day's wage. 50,000 days' wages is in the neighborhood of 150 plus years of work. Try and figure that math in your mind regarding what you get paid, and that's a lot of money. And you might have, you know, if you're a pragmatist, you might think, well, why didn't they just sell the books? Make money. Give it back to the church. Give it to the poor. Because if those books remained in circulation, they would continue to be a snare for somebody who would get caught up and sucked into the same evil, dark arts. And so they burned them as an offering to Jesus. As a young Christian, I did this with a stack of CDs I had. I used to listen to punk rock music in high school, which you might imagine has some themes and language that is inappropriate. And so I was really convicted about just holding on to them. I had stopped listening to them, but I wasn't sure what to do next. And this isn't a command from the Lord, but this is what I did. I thought about taking them to the record store and selling them. I spent a lot of money on those CDs. Could have recouped a good chunk of it. But I thought the same thing as perhaps the people in Ephesus. I don't think anybody else should be listening to this music. So I threw them in the trash. That's how you come to Jesus. There are some things in your life that are just inconsistent with walking with him, and you just have to leave it behind and never turn back and never go there again. See, Jesus is not just a good luck charm. He's not one that we try and fit in with our already saturated lives. He's one that we say, Jesus, you are worth pursuing more than anything else in the entire universe, and I'll leave anything behind, so long as I can have you. And that's the third point. The way you come to Jesus is Jesus must be the God of your salvation. Jesus is the God of your salvation. In order for Jesus to make a difference in the new you, the old you has to die. And that's what we're going to look at next. Look at verses 21 and 22. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia, go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. So Paul has decided what his next move is going to be, and he's going to carry that out in chapter 20, we'll see. But he's also decided that he's going to hang out in Asia just a little bit longer. And sure enough, as he does, problems ensue. Verse 23. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. No little disturbance means it was a big disturbance. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. So here's this guy, Demetrius. Ephesus was a massive, influential city. In fact, one of the ways that it influenced the Roman world is that it had one of the most popular pagan cults in all the empire, the cult of the goddess Artemis, also known as Diana by her Roman name. And in Ephesus was her home turf. That was like her hometown. The temple of Artemis was there. It was massive. It was beautiful. It was lavish. It was one of the seven wonders of the world at the time. People would come from all over just to see it. And here this guy, Demetrius, sees a business opportunity. Hey, all these people are coming to visit this great temple. How about I make a commemorative souvenir for them to take on their journey? So he makes these silver shrines or whatever they were to help them perhaps remember their trip, their pilgrimage to see this temple, and perhaps even to take back into their own home and worship Artemis in the comfort of their own dwelling place. And his main gripe here is economic. That the gospel was now so affecting Asia and the city of Ephesus that these pagan money-making practices were being affected. Like they were losing money. Their bottom line was weakening. So verse 25, these gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. This guy's ripping us off. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but almost all of Asia. I mean, even Demetrius recognizes the gospel has gone out into this whole region. In all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people saying, the gods made with hands are not gods. Was this really something that Paul needed to persuade them of? That the little gods that you melted down and put into a form and busted out and had to shave off the imperfections, that somehow those aren't gods? Did they really need to be told that? Yeah, they did. So do we. We're a silly people at times. We look to some really foolish things to try and be God in our lives. Here they were looking to silver shrines about this goddess Artemis. And verse 27, and there's danger, he says, that not only this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. And what we see here is these men were unwilling to recognize the foolishness of worshiping gods made with hands when Paul was proclaiming that there is a one and true God, maker of heaven and earth, who has given his son, who's coming back again, who's victorious by his resurrection and is one day going to rule and reign everything in righteousness and justice. They pushed that message aside because they were concerned about their pocketbook. And they thought that gods made with hands could satisfy them. This is what the gospel intends to do in every culture where it's planted. The gospel is intended to birth a church and a people who will transform a nation. We're seeing it here in the city of Ephesus. There was actually an economic impact because of the presence of the gospel. It would be as if here in Bakersfield that the church was so effective in proclaiming and declaring the gospel and making disciples that the adult stores in town went out of business because there was no one to frequent them because there were too many people turning their lives over to the Lord. It would be as if the abortion clinics just had to shut their doors because there was nobody utilizing them. There was nobody taking advantage of that service because there was too much commitment to Jesus Christ and the truth of the gospel. The gospel is supposed to change a culture like that. It's supposed to change a life like that. That when Jesus is the God of your salvation and he's sovereign over you and he's pouring his power into your life through the Holy Spirit, things change. Life changes. Attitude changes. Relationships change. Desires change. And that's what God wants to bring and do in each one of us. The rest of chapter 19 is these guys are so torqued that a riot ensues and they end up chanting for hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," and they finally get quieted down and everyone kind of scatters and goes back to their business. But what does this have to do again with how we look to Jesus? We look to Jesus not just as a good teacher, historical figure, miracle worker, whatever you want to put there. We don't just look to him like that. We don't just look to Jesus. He's not a good luck charm. He's not someone we just kind of add a little bit of him into our lives to make him better, sprinkle it on top. You know, that's not who Jesus is. Jesus is the God of your salvation. And if you follow him, he's sovereign. He's in charge. He's calling the shots in your life, and he's changing you from the inside out. And yet, friends, we like Demetrius often settle for gods made with hands instead. We look to things that are created as if those things could really satisfy our lives. And even those of us who would say, "I follow Jesus," we still make this mistake all the time. So what are you looking to be a God made by hand substitute for Jesus? In our culture, a lot of people are looking to sex as a way to try and satisfy the deepest longings of their soul. And when sex is your God, you'll do whatever you can in that area to try and satisfy that longing. And it's wrecking lots of people. Trying to redefine the boundaries, trying to say that, and if I really had this, my life would be worth living. It doesn't work. Doesn't satisfy. Maybe it's security. Man, if I just had enough money in my bank account, if I had just a strong enough 401k to lean on, man, then I'd be set. Then I can sleep well at night and I can be assured that the life is okay. A bank account and a 401k never saved anybody, never satisfied the deepest longing of anyone's soul. It won't satisfy yours. Maybe it's leisure. You know, if I just could take enough time off, if I could just have an easy enough life, if I could just be, disease-free, or if I could just take the right amount or level of vacations in my life, then my life would mean something. Then I'd be satisfied. Then I'd really find what I'm looking for. And I'm telling you, there's people who have traveled the world around, hasn't satisfied, hasn't worked. Can't satisfy the deepest longings in your soul. Is it pleasure? We look to pleasure to say, "Hey, man, if I just had enough of this experience or this food or this drink or this delicacy, that then my soul will be happy and satisfied." Doesn't work. In fact, what happens is all those gods, they lure you in and then they kill you. They expose you to debt, to disease, to heartache, brokenness, addiction, and then they walk away, leave you high and dry. The reason why none of those things work, because they're made by hands. And you were created with an insatiable longing. Insatiable. which means there's nothing made by hands that's enough to fill you up and to satisfy you. I don't care how much of it you get. The more you get, the more you will realize it isn't working. You have an insatiable desire. You know why I know? Because God put it there. God created you like that. He created you with an insatiable longing. And you'd say, why, God? Why would you create me with this insatiable, gaping hole in my life? It's because he created you for him. You see, the only one who can satisfy the insatiable longing of your soul is God. The one who made you. He did that on purpose so that you wouldn't fool yourself into thinking that gods made with hands are really gods. They're not. They don't satisfy. Bad news, though. You see, because you have turned to other gods and sinned and rebelled against God, there's a consequence for that. The Bible describes it as death, that the wages of sin is death, spiritual death, separated from God. And the terrible news of our situation is that we so desperately need God to fill our insatiable longing, and yet we're separated from him because of our sin. Oh, but thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ. The truth of the gospel is that Jesus, not because he's weak, but because he loves you, was mastered, the Son of God was mastered on a cross by sin and death. He took the separation that you deserve from God. He understands what that feels like. He bore it on the cross so that you could know relationship with God through faith in Jesus. Your insatiable longing can be filled. So why, friends, are we looking to other things? Why are we trying to shrink Jesus down to be just a good teacher, to be just a good luck charm? And why wouldn't we all today just confess, Jesus, you are the God of my salvation, and I owe you everything, and I want you to satisfy what is most needed in me. I need that as much as you do. Let's ask him for it now. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you made us as you did. You made us with a longing for you that you alone can fill. And God, I pray for everyone in this room, everyone hearing my voice, that they would come to repent and believe that Jesus is the one who fills that hole. He's the one who gives us access to you, God, the one we truly need, the one we truly long for. And so if there's anyone here who has had a small, partial, distorted view of Jesus, would you draw them to yourself now? Would you convince them that Jesus is enough, that he alone satisfies? And God, for those of us who know you, who have just treated you lightly, would you help us to extol you, that you'd be made large in our eyes as you truly are. And so we thank you, God. We love you. Be with us now as we go from here. Help us deal with what we need to in response to your word. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Would you receive this blessing before you depart? May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace.